Tomorrow is October the 31st, as you probably are aware. And if you were around town yesterday, you saw a bunch of trick-or-treaters trying to beg candy as much as possible from the folks around here. Well, for the most of the people around here, I suppose October 31st is known for one thing, and that's Halloween. That's what people do, that's what people think about, that's what people dress up for and go to parties for. But October the 31st is much more than just Halloween. October 31st is the day that we here, at least, and many people celebrate as Reformation Day. Today is Reformation Sunday because it's the Sunday closest to October the 31st. Now, why in the world do we call October the 31st Reformation Day? Well, it's because on October the 31st, 1517, about 505 years ago, as of tomorrow, a very important thing happened. On that day in 1517, an obscure monk and scholar named Martin Luther attached a document called, the title of this document was, Disputation on the Power of Indulgences, to the door of the chapel or the college chapel in Wittenberg, Germany. Most historians see this act as the beginning, the birth point of the Protestant Reformation. Luther became one of the champions of the Reformation, along with other leaders such as John Calvin, John Huss, Huldrych Zwingli, William Tyndale, and John Knox. We should briefly review what the Reformation was all about. As one writer put it, quote, "The Protestant Reformation stands as the most far-reaching, world-changing display of God's grace since the birth and early expansion of the church. The Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. The Reformation was, at its heart, a recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and this restoration had an unparalleled influence on churches, nations, and the flow of Western civilization." So I think it's entirely proper and correct for us to appreciate and to celebrate from time to time the great Reformation of the 16th century. Well, today, you know, there are a lot of things that we could talk about, and we have talked about over the years. I think just about every year since I've been here, we've talked about Reformation Sunday, and we usually talk about the leaders of the Reformation or the great themes of the Reformation. So we've discussed a lot of those things here over the years, and today I want to look at the different branches of the Reformation. The Reformation was not just one giant monumental thing led by Martin Luther. There were a lot of other people involved with it as well, and it wasn't long after Luther's time before it sort of went in different directions. It split, you might say, into different branches, and today I'll be looking at the different branches of the Reformation. Now, as I often say, this is not the normal kind of message that I give on a Sunday morning. I'm only doing it today because it is Reformation Sunday, and we usually talk about things like this on Reformation Sunday. Typically speaking, as you all, most of you know, we're in the text of the Bible. We go verse by verse, almost word by word, sometimes through the text of Scriptures. We're, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5 right now, and we'll be getting back to that next Sunday. So this is a little bit of an odd kind of a sermon because we won't be referencing the Bible so much today. We'll be looking simply at some of these historical events and historical figures and the importance of those things. So this is an unusual kind of a sermon. We do this kind of a thing once or twice a year. So we'll get back more into a more biblical study next time. But for today, we'll be looking at the four branches of the Reformation. Now, were there more branches than just four? Yes. In fact, one of the major branches that I'll not be looking at today is Anglicanism or the Church of England. If you care to study about Anglicanism or the Church of England, you're welcome to do so. If I had included that in this message, it would be another 15 to 20 minutes, and it's already going to be kind of long as it is probably. And so I'm going to try to speak quickly to make it through the message this morning. But I thought we really don't need to get into that other branch of the Reformation. So if you're disappointed that I won't be talking about the Church of England, we can talk about that later if you'd like to do that. We'll start, however, with probably the first branch and the largest branch, and that would be the Lutheran branch. Martin Luther was the leader of this branch of the Reformation, but he really never intended to be a revolutionary. He really never intended to lead anybody out of the Roman Catholic Church. His intent was to promote a minor correction or a minor reform in the life of the church. In particular, Luther stood against the sale of indulgences. That's what his 95 theses were all about. 95 reasons that the church should not sell indulgences. And I'm sure if you were here last year, you remember that I spoke about the 95 Theses and what it was all about. Now, the sale of indulgences was one of those things that really stuck in the craw, you might say, of Martin Luther, because it was an unbiblical idea. The church basically printed a bunch of certificates or documents that you could buy to give you sort of a spiritual favor with the church or with the Lord. The idea was, of course, they believed back then in purgatory. And if you really loved your neighbors and your friends and your family members, you could buy one of these certificates, one of these indulgences, and reduce their time in purgatory. You may remember that the salesman who was making money on selling these indulgences said, as soon as the copper coin in the box rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So people were quite ignorant and quite superstitious back at this time in the Middle Ages, and they thought that by putting a little coin in the box or buying one of these certificates, they could actually reduce their time in purgatory or the time of a loved one in purgatory or even forgive their sins. So there were many people in Luther's parish or Luther's area who were buying these indulgences, and Luther knew the Bible very well. He knew that this was not a biblical practice, and he stood against it. So he wrote up these 95 reasons that the sale of indulgences was wrong, and he posted it on the chapel, the door of the chapel or the college church there in Wittenberg. And he put it in Latin. So he was intending for scholars like himself to maybe come together to discuss this problem. But somebody took it down and translated it into German and printed it, and all sorts of people all over Germany were starting to read about these reasons that indulgences were wrong. And eventually Luther became the leader of this group of people who were trying to reform the church. And of course, the church refused to reform. Very unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church sort of dug in its heels. In fact, a little while after the time of Luther, they produced something called the Counter-Reformation. They decided, no, we're not going to reform, we're not going to change, we're not going to correct these abuses, we're going to dig in our heels and be very committed to these things that we've been promoting for the last 1,000 or so years. So I keep thinking that if the church at that time had reformed a little bit, had they been somewhat responsive to Luther and people like him, well, we would be sitting in a Roman Catholic church today, because there would be no reason to get out of the Roman Catholic Church had the church been willing to reform. But it wasn't willing to reform, and that's why Luther led this kind of breakaway, and eventually he started his own church. Even so, Luther was kind of a conservative person, and he wanted to keep as much as he could from the Roman Catholic system that was not completely corrupt. He didn't want a thorough renovation of Christianity. He just wanted to get rid of the most objectionable things, the most obviously unbiblical things he wanted to get rid of from the life of the church, and especially the worship of the church. So he did get rid of a few unbiblical things like prayer to the saints, masses for the dead, veneration of relics. Do you know what that's all about? Where you have the bone of a saint or the skull cap of a saint or something like that, or even what they thought of as little pieces of wood from the cross. Do you think that anybody really had a piece of wood from the cross on which Jesus died? Do you think that anybody really had a few drops of Jesus' blood? Obviously not, and yet there were churches who had large collections of bones of the saints and pieces of the cross and all kinds of things like that. And people would come on pilgrimage to these large cathedrals and churches, and they would essentially think that they were getting credit for themselves by visiting these relics. Well, is that a biblical practice? Clearly, it's not. That's not biblical at all. And so Luther thought, we've got to get rid of these things. We've got to trim these things out of the life of the church so that we can get back to the Bible. And really, the Reformation is a back-to-the-Bible movement. Let's go back to what Scripture tells us as far as how we're supposed to orient the church. Well, the Lutheran Church, as I said, kept much of the worship system of the Roman Catholic Church as it was at the time. Luther didn't want a thorough renovation. He just wanted to get rid of the really objectionable elements. So that's what they did. And even in some Lutheran churches today, if you attend a Lutheran church, you'll find that the worship is highly liturgical. It's very segmented. It's very organized. In fact, it's very much like Catholicism. Now, I've only been to a few Roman Catholic masses, maybe just one or two. I've been to a few Lutheran services, and I think of some of the Lutheran services as kind of like Roman Catholicism light. It's very similar to what you find in a Roman Catholic Church. It's just a little bit less so. And so that's what Lutheranism is. That's what Luther was trying to do, is retain as much as possible and just reform what was absolutely needed. Luther believed in what came to be called the normative principle of worship. The normative principle of worship states that whatever the Bible does not prohibit is permitted. So if the Bible doesn't absolutely condemn something, then you can use it in the worship of the church. And so with that kind of a mindset, many churches follow that today and use things in their worship service that frankly have no biblical support, but at least the Bible doesn't prohibit them. Some of you are aware that in order to bring people out to the church, in order to attract people to the church, churches sometimes do some wild and crazy things. The churches that I've been a part of, I guess the most wild thing that we've done in the past, not here at this church, but other churches that I've been a part of, are to maybe give away a bicycle. We're going to give away a bicycle to the child who brings the most visitors or something like that. Other churches, I'm aware of churches that have held professional wrestling in their building, or had like circus animals, or various kinds of wild and crazy things that they do at the church in order to promote people to come, in order to attract people to the church. Well, if the idea is we can do anything as long as the Bible doesn't prohibit it, then we can, you know, do whatever we need to do or want to do to attract people. Let's have a circus. The Bible doesn't say you can't have a circus. Let's have professional wrestling. The Bible doesn't say we can't do that. So that idea, the normative principle of worship, came to, I think, be somewhat of a problem to many churches because they feel free to do anything as long as the Bible doesn't prohibit it. Well, the Lutheran branch of the Reformation took some necessary steps in the right direction, but I would say that it did not go far enough. Some of our Lutheran friends might say that was fine. What Luther did was fine. Let's stop with that. But I would say I think we need to go a little bit further than Luther did. And so we go on to another branch, the Calvinist branch. John Calvin, who was the main influence of what eventually became the Presbyterian Church, agreed with much of what Luther had taught, but he took things a little bit farther than Luther did in trying to restore the church to a more biblical model. Luther changed the worship of the church somewhat, and Calvin changed it even more. Calvin and his followers developed a system that came to be known as the regulative principle of worship. The normative principle, as I said, says you can do anything as long as the Bible doesn't forbid it. The regulative principle says this positively. It says that we can only do in the corporate worship of God what is founded upon specific directions from Scripture. God has told us how to worship Him, and we must simply follow His direction. So, positively stated, the regulative principle says we have to do only what God says we can do. That is, it's got to be chapter and verse. It has to be biblical. Negatively stated, we cannot allow any form of worship that is not biblically authorized. God prohibits worship practices not specifically, positively taught in the Scriptures. So, if the Bible doesn't advocate or teach or promote a certain practice, we simply can't do it. John Calvin himself put it this way. He said, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His word. So that idea kind of caught on within churches that we can only do things that the Bible promotes and teaches and advocates. In 1689, the London Baptist Confession puts it this way. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped in a way not prescribed by the Holy Scripture. Now, there's kind of a double negative there. We cannot worship God in any way not prescribed by Scripture. Or put it positively, we can only worship God in the ways that God has taught. There's got to be Scripture, there's got to be chapter and verse for everything we do in the worship of God. We can't just pick out something like having professional wrestling or a circus and say we can do that because the Bible doesn't prohibit it. We have to say, no, where does the Bible say, or what does the Bible say regarding what's supposed to be done in the practice and the worship of the church? So the worship of God must be biblical. Everything that we do as the work of the church has to be supported by chapter and verse. We have to have, thus saith the Lord, this is what we're supposed to be doing, and stay away from anything that the Bible does not authorize. Now, before the Reformation, churches commonly included in their worship systems all kinds of things that were unbiblical. The Roman Catholic Church in particular developed traditions, and a tradition was simply something that came along historically and they decided to incorporate it into the life of the church, like prayer to Mary, or burning of candles, or prayer to the saints. These things are not biblical, but they developed in the history or in the life of the church, and eventually the church kind of authorized them. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church does not see the Bible as the sole authority for faith and practice. They see the church itself as the authority. And so whatever the church decides to do, it can do it because the church is the authority. Well, we, of course, because we are influenced by Reformation ideas, we see the Scriptures as the authority for us. And so we would agree that we can't do anything in the life of the church unless it's authorized either by a direct biblical statement or biblical principles. We can apply principles from Scripture, and that teaches us how to serve God in the context of the church. Well, Calvin and his followers insisted that all Christian worship practices must have biblical warrant, must be biblically authorized. And we, of course, still believe that today. I would suggest that Calvin reformed the church in a more biblical direction than Luther did, but unfortunately, he still retained a few things that I believe should have been taken away, a few things that could have been dropped. And so the church needed, I would suggest, even more reforming than what Calvin and his followers were willing to do. So thirdly, then, another branch is what we call the Zwinglian branch. That's kind of an interesting word. It's based on this fellow, the Swiss theologian, Huldrych Zwingli. And he was a reformer around the same time as these other guys, but he believed in much of what Luther and Calvin stood for. But again, he would take the Reformation a little bit farther. One of the most significant things that Zwingli did was to remove images from the churches. Now, of course, under the Roman Catholic system, and especially under Greek Orthodoxy, you have a lot of decoration in a building, in a church. If you've been to a Roman Catholic church or even some Lutheran churches, they're often highly decorative. They often contain statues, pictures, of course, Jesus either on the cross or at least in a Catholic church, you'd have crucifixes. You have a lot of highly decorative materials in these churches. Well, Zwingli and the reformers around him believe that the church should not be highly decorative or highly ornamented because we want to focus on the Word of God and the glory of God and not just the decoration of the building. So many churches that followed Zwingli removed the images and even whitewashed the walls. The Reformation was taking over these churches, and so if a church became reformed, they would often remove all the statuary, all the statue images, take away the pictures of the saints, and then they would whitewash the walls. These walls would often be highly decorated. Think of, you know, the Sistine Chapel or something like that. They would just whitewash these walls, and so the buildings then became much more plain and much more unadorned, so that the focus was not on all these decorative things all around us, but on the Word of God. And that's also where we get this idea of the platform or the pulpit being central. In many churches, what's really central, especially in Roman Catholic churches, is not the pulpit representing the preaching of God's Word, it's the altar. Because under the Roman Catholic system, what's the center of the Mass? It is the exaltation of the host. It is the Mass itself. It is the re-sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. That's the central thing in the worship system. Where after the Reformation, they moved typically a platform for preaching to be off on the side. After the Reformation, they moved the pulpit to the center, because that became the center of the worship service, was the proclamation of God's Word. Sometimes we don't even recognize how things like having this in the center says something about the mission or the purpose of the church. The purpose, or one of the main purposes, is the proclamation of God's Word. Is the proclamation of God's Word the center of the Roman Catholic Mass? No. Even in Lutheran settings, I'm told by some of the Lutheran guys that I know, their messages are from 10 to 15 minutes long. That's their message on Sunday morning, 10 to 15 minutes. The rest of it is all concerning the Lord's Supper. They take a long time. Of course, they read the Bible, they do other things, but the message itself, the proclamation of God's Word, is considerably less than it would be in a church like ours. So these things have purpose. These things have significance. And this comes through the Reformation. The reason that we have the pulpit as the center and more emphasis on the Word of God is because of the Reformation. Well, somebody said regarding these Zwinglian churches, in churches following Zwingli's teaching, the words of Scripture were read and preached in the language of the people. The entire congregation, not merely the clergy, received both the bread and the wine in a simple communion service. The minister wore robes like those found in lecture halls rather than at Catholic altars. The veneration of Mary and the saints was forbidden. Indulgences were banned, and prayers for the dead were stopped. The break with Rome was complete. So in those settings, they weren't trying to retain as much as they could. They were trying to do a more thorough renovation or reformation of the church. One of the things that Zwingli is best known for is his teaching on the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper, in many contexts, is thought of as a sacrament. What in the world is a sacrament? We call it an ordinance. They call it a sacrament. A sacrament is essentially a means of grace, and particularly a means of saving grace. So for the Catholics, for example, and even with some Lutherans, they believe that baptism is a sacrament of saving grace. When that child, that baby is baptized, they believe that he is receiving grace to be saved, regeneration. He's given spiritual life at the time of that baptism. And likewise for the Lord's Supper, they believe that through the Lord's Supper, we are receiving grace to be saved. Well, Zwingli and those like him did not believe that. They believed that the sacraments did not convey saving grace. There was no saving power in the sacraments. In fact, Zwingli said, "Water baptism cannot contribute in any way to the washing away of sin." Now, is that what we believe? That the baptism waters do not wash away sin? Yes, that's what we believe. I hope that you recognize that as Baptists, we do not believe that the waters of the baptismal tank wash away sin. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus is what takes away our sin. I hope we all recognize that we are saved by grace through faith, through the sacrificial atonement of Christ on the cross, his blood shed for us. That's what takes away our sin, our repentance of sin, and our faith in Christ. That's what gives us salvation, not the waters of baptism. So those like Luther and even Calvin thought and they believed that by baptizing the baby, that would take away their original sin. Well, Zwingli didn't believe that. We don't believe that either. We find in some of the reformers, unfortunately, like Zwingli, he was not exactly or perfectly consistent. Because if you read Zwingli, he allowed for baby baptism. In fact, it seems like sometimes he's advocating for baby baptism, and other times he says it ought to be believer's baptism. So, unfortunately, he's kind of inconsistent. He's a little bit weak and a little bit of a failure in holding a consistent view of baptism. But he did take a different view of the Lord's Supper, and that leads us to a discussion of the Marburg Colloquy. Now, I think I've mentioned that before. Maybe you're familiar with the Marburg Colloquy, but let me just give you a rundown of what that was all about. Somebody came to the conclusion that it would be good for the Swiss believers, this would be the Reform under Zwingli, and the German Reform under Luther, they thought that the Germans and the Swiss ought to get together and combine their Reformation movement. Of course, Switzerland is right next to Germany. Many of them speak the same language. So they thought, why don't the Swiss and the Germans get together? So Zwingli and Luther got together at a place called Marburg, and they discussed theology. And they had 15 points of theology to discuss. If they could have agreed on all these points of theology, the movements could have combined. Well, there was one point of contention, and that was the meaning and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The Reformers understood the Lord's Supper differently than the Roman Catholic Church had taught. All the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they all disagreed with what the Roman Catholic Church had taught about the Lord's Supper. What does the Roman Catholic Church teach about the Lord's Supper? They teach something called transubstantiation. And that is the idea that the elements, the bread and the wine, actually and literally become the body and blood of Christ. Now, they might not look like body and blood of Christ, but that's what they become. They believe that they actually transform. They transubstantiate into the actual body and blood of Christ. Well, Luther did not believe that, but he believed something very similar to it. He would have said that the physical presence of Christ was with, under, and around, I think he is what he would say, the Lord's Supper, the elements of the Lord's Supper. Calvin believed a little bit differently, that the Lord's Supper was a seal or a sign of the covenant, but Zwingli came along and said, no, this is all symbolic. This is all a memorial service. Christ is not really or physically present in the Lord's Supper. He is present, you might say, spiritually. He's with us through the Lord's Supper, but his body and blood, the literal physical body and blood of Christ, are in heaven. And so he's not physically with us in the Lord's Supper. And so they disagreed about that one point. Luther was absolutely unwilling to move from his position that the physical body of Christ was indeed present in the Lord's Supper. He kept saying, "This is my body." And how can that mean anything other than the body of Christ was actually literally physically present in the Lord's Supper? Well, Zwingli said, no, that's a symbol. That is figurative language. It's a memorial meal. And so out of the 15 points that they discussed, they could agree on 14, but not this one. And so unfortunately, the Swiss and the Germans did not merge their movements and become a stronger centralized Reformation movement. The Swiss people led in their direction, and the Germans went off on their directions. So it's unfortunate that these two branches did not agree on that one issue, which led to a division of the two movements altogether. And probably church history would be significantly different if these two branches of the Reformation would have been able to come together. Now, Baptists, we hold a lot in common with what Zwingli taught, but we're not direct descendants from Zwingli and his teachings. There's some connections there, but I would say that the Baptist denomination, if you will, or Baptist believers, were not simply followers of Zwingli, but there are some connections there. Let's go on then to the fourth branch, and that is the radical Anabaptist branch. As religious movements sometimes go, the reformers are followed by radicals. You know, the reformers were good and right, but they only went so far. People going beyond that are often thought of as extremists or radicals. And so there's a group of people called the Anabaptists, which came to be known as the radical reformers. One thing that Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli had in common is that they wanted to keep the church connected to the state. Now, here in the United States, we've had separation of church and state, and it's part of the air we breathe. I mean, everybody recognizes that the government is not supposed to have anything to do with the church, and likewise, the church is not in control of the government. But back in this time, this is the end of the Middle Ages, and it was very common, really, since 313, when Constantine made Christianity sort of part of the whole Roman Empire, all the way up through the time of the Reformation, for 1,500 years, close to it, the church, the Christian church, had almost always been connected to the state. And so these reformers, like Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, became known as magisterial reformers because they believed in the power of the magistrate. The civil magistrate has power working within the system of the church. So there may be times when the church actually uses the power of the government to get things done. Have you heard of the Holy Roman Empire? The Holy Roman Empire was supposed to be a Christian empire. It was part of the European system, but Christianity was part of that system. So people were expected, really, to be Christians. The entire society was expected to be Christian. If you were part of that society, you were expected to go to church. And if you didn't go to church, if you didn't participate in the life of the church, well, then you were like a rebel. You were like an insurrectionist if you didn't go along with the teachings of the church, because the church and the society and the government were all wrapped together. Well, people like the Anabaptists, they recognized, again, that that is not a biblical position to have. And part of the problem, of course, is, well, whenever the government gets involved in something, what happens? Corruption, usually, problems. Think of the post office. Think of various government bureaucracies. Do these things function well? Did they do a good job? No, oftentimes they're full of problems and a lot of corruption. So people recognize that if we have the government as a central part of the church, it brings in all kinds of corruption. It brings in all kinds of problems. So these Anabaptists, these radical reformers, that was one of the things that they stood against. The radical reformers promoted the idea that there should be a separation between church and state. The government had no business coercing or enforcing religion. You can't say that one whole society is going to be Christian and then force everybody to go to church. Because if everybody, let's say everybody in Antigo is forced to go to church, how many are there because they want to be there? How many are there to really worship God? How many of them are genuinely converted? A very small slice. So you can't coerce, you can't force religion or faith. And unfortunately, given the power of the civil government, that's what they did at this time. They forced people to be Christian. They expected people to be Christian. They forced a lot of people into the church who had no business being there. Well, the radical reformers said that that's wrong. Once you allow the government to be involved, all kinds of negative things start happening. So the reformers promoted a separation. These would be the radical reformers, these Anabaptists who came along. They promoted the idea that there should be a separation between church and state. Now, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli did not want a separation between church and state. That's why they're called magisterial reformers, because they believed in the power of the magistrate. The radical reformers promoted the idea of a free church. Church should be autonomous, self-governing, not under the thumb of the government. In fact, the church should not rely upon the government at all. It should be a separate entity. The church has its responsibilities. The government has its responsibilities, but the government doesn't try to control the church. The radical reformers believed in believers' baptism as well. Now remember, they had a different idea about the Lord's Supper and also a different idea about now baptism. With Luther, do they baptize babies in a Lutheran church? Yes, they do. Do they baptize babies in a Presbyterian church? Yes, they do. Even Zwingli, as I said, kind of vacillated back and forth between believer's baptism and baby baptism. Well, the Anabaptists did not believe in baby baptism. Remember the principle of worship that Calvin and his associates taught was that everything has to be authorized by the Bible. So somebody tell me where the Bible authorizes baby baptism. Is it in there? Can you find baby baptism in any chapter or any verse of the Bible? No, it's not. It is simply not there. Now, the Lutherans and the Presbyterians have a way of substantiating baby baptism, but you can't go to a chapter and verse and says, "Thus saith the Lord." It's not there. So if we're going to follow the regulative principle of worship, and if everything has to be substantiated by the Bible, well, you can't substantiate baby baptism. So the Baptists or the Anabaptists, they started promoting this idea, not only a separation of church and state, but baptism of believers. What is the New Testament pattern? They heard the word of God, they were saved, they were baptized, they were added to the church. That's the normal pattern that we find throughout the New Testament. So that's what ought to pertain. That's what ought to be in the life of the church. First you hear the word of God, then you're saved, then you're baptized. So we believe in believer's baptism, not baby baptism, because that follows the biblical pattern much better. So these Anabaptists started promoting that idea, which is different from Luther, different from Calvin, even somewhat different from Zwingli. They believe that these people had reformed the church well, but not far enough. The Presbyterians had not dropped baby baptism. The Lutherans had not dropped baby baptism, but these radical Anabaptist reformers believed that they should. Here's a quote actually from Gerald Priest. He said, "Anabaptist reformers believe that each church is a local assembly." Now, see if this sounds familiar. Is this what we are? They believe that each church is a local assembly of regenerate believer priests under the headship of Christ and the proper leadership of the pastor and the deacons, practicing the New Testament ordinances, preaching and obeying the Word of God in purity and clarity, and separated from worldliness and external ecclesiastical and civil control. Well, I would say that's pretty much where we are. These principles are different from the other reformers. They are a step beyond where the reformers were willing to go, and I would say they're more biblical. Each one of these ideas is clearly supported by chapter and verse. And so, speaking of the regulative principle of worship, we maintain that every part of the system of worship that we do is biblical. It is based on biblical authority and not based on any kind of civil control, not the magistrate, not the civil government telling us what to do. So some of these Anabaptists of that era, and you probably heard of some of these guys, Menno Simons. What movement did Menno Simons lead? The Mennonites. Have you heard of the Mennonites before? Okay, they are the followers of Menno Simons. Another fellow named Jacob Ammon. Who do you suppose he's the leader of? The Amish. Okay, these people were separatists. These people were not engaged in the civil society in terms of politics. Okay, they were. Some of them are pacifists. Some of them believe that you shouldn't be involved in politics at all. And do we have Mennonites and Amish around here? Well, Mennonites especially, there are some Amish around as well. And these people are just, you know, they go about their business, they do good work, they don't bother anybody for the most part, and they're not radicals in the sense of having a huge political impact or anything like that. But sadly, some of the Anabaptists took a major turn into very radical and even cultish behavior and practice. In this discussion, we must mention the Mad Men of Munster. Have anybody heard of the Mad Men of Munster? Well, let me tell you about this, because this event or these series of events really made a very bad impact on the Reformation. It's really a quite sad and a sordid tale of woe. In 1534, a group of Anabaptists seized the city of Munster in Germany. And they tried to convince everybody that this was going to be the New Jerusalem. Now, do you know the book of Revelation, where the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven? And essentially, the New Jerusalem is talking about heaven itself. It's talking about the eternal state, basically. Well, they believed, because of improper interpretation, that now they were going to establish the New Jerusalem in a city, a physical city there in Munster, Germany. They preached that the millennial reign of Christ was just about to start, and the events of the book of Revelation were just around the corner. Some of these radical leaders taught that they were prophets speaking for God. They based their authority on visions and voices from God. Now remember, the regulative principle says that everything has to have biblical authority. These people rejected that idea, and they said, no, I'm a prophet of God, and I'm receiving direct revelation from God, and I'm telling everybody. So, these people gained their authority not from Scripture, but from the allegation or the claim to be prophets. Well, things went from bad to worse. They soon got into polygamy and all sorts of irrational and wicked behavior. You can read more about this if you just do a search on the internet, the Mad Men of Munster, and you can read all about it. These leaders eventually became tyrannical, imprisoning and killing their opponents. The city authorities began confiscating private property, and a kind of communism was imposed on the population. Books were confiscated and burned, the death penalty was imposed for minor infractions, mob rule, and the massacre of innocent people began. The crazy leader of Munster, the leader of this whole movement, declared himself to be the king of righteousness over all. The situation was so bad that all the other reformers utterly rejected those radical reformers there in Munster. Well, after about a year and a half, after many attempts to control the events of the city, the Roman Catholics kind of got together, the military troops invaded the city, and quickly crushed the rebellion. The three main leaders of the rebellion were hideously tortured, killed, and then their dead bodies put in cages that were hung from the St. Lambert's Church. The dead, rotting bodies of the rebels served as a warning to anyone who would repeat their rebellion. And by the way, if you go and visit the city of Munster today, guess what you'll see hanging from the church? Not those dead bodies, they're long gone, but there are at least two cages that are still hanging from St. Lambert's Church. My understanding is that they fell off during World War II, during the bombing raids, but eventually they were reattached somehow to the building there. So next time you're in Europe and you're doing a tour of Munster, check out St. Lambert's Church and see if the cages are still there. In the following months, many Anabaptists were rounded up and killed for their religious views. Anabaptists from that point on and for many decades after had a bad reputation for extremism and rebellion. Somebody put it this way, Anabaptist became a generic term of abuse throughout the Reformation for anything that seemed to be too radical, and the long memory of the terrifying experience in Munster led to the inoffensive Anabaptists being harassed and killed by popular and state authorities throughout Christendom and for decades afterward. And by the way, it was not only the Roman Catholic Church who was harassing and killing the Anabaptists, it was the Lutherans and people like Calvin. So even the Reformers saw the errors of the Anabaptists, and probably people like us, for example, if we were to visit Luther or Calvin, almost certainly they would not extend to us the right hand of fellowship. They would think that we are radical, too radical for them. They would probably not even think of us as in the kingdom or in the church because we disagree on their view of the sacraments and their magisterial view of the relationship of the church to the state. So it's highly unlikely that Luther would be happy with us. At least under Calvin and under some of the other reformers, they actually put Anabaptists very much like us to death. So again, we appreciate some of the things that we find in the reformers, but there are some things that are not so great. Well, what do we learn from this study of the various branches of the Reformation? First of all, the Lutheran branch helps us to see the importance of courageous leaders who stand strongly against unbiblical traditions and theological error, no matter what the cost. I mean, you can say an awful lot of things negatively about Luther, but boy, he was willing to stand. When he faced his enemies, you might say, he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." I mean, he took a strong stand against unbiblical interpretation. He took a strong stand against the corrupt Roman Catholic Church at the time. And so whatever else you can say about Luther, and there are many other negative things you could say, here's an example of a man who really took a strong stand for what he believed in as biblical truth. The Calvinist branch shows us the importance of aligning our faith and practice with biblical teaching. It was through Calvin and people like him that the regulative principle was formulated, which states we can only do things that have chapter and verse authorization from the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, we simply don't do it. The Zwinglian branch shows us that we must always be reforming. One of the themes or the mottos of the Reformation was semper reformanda, always reforming. So it's great that Luther and Calvin did what they did, but Zwingli came along and said, well, what about baby baptism? That's not in the Bible. What about this idea that, you know, the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper? That's not really biblical either. So there needs to be a continued reformation, and Zwingli recognized that the previous reformers perhaps didn't go quite far enough. And then the radical Anabaptist branch warns us about the other side. You know, if there's a ditch on this side, there's a ditch on the other side as well. They warn us about what can happen when people go too far. It demonstrates what happens when people are open to the idea of continuing revelation. Remember, the madmen of Munster got into trouble because they believed they were receiving prophecy directly from the Lord. And there are people today, especially in, you know, the charismatic churches, they believe that they're receiving prophecy directly from the Lord as well, and that becomes authoritative, and oftentimes churches get into real problems because they're following these modern-day prophets. It shows how prone people are to become cult-like in their claims and their behaviors. It shows what happens when people strip away all connection to historical tradition and practice. It shows how charismatic figures can lead whole populations into error and extremism. Now remember, we're talking about Anabaptists here who would hold almost many, many of the same kind of ideas that we do. Salvation by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and yet they descended into cult-like and very abusive behavior. You wouldn't think that people like that would go that far or would descend into that kind of unbiblical abusiveness, and yet that's exactly what they did. So we have to be careful under the right kind of circumstances. Even people like us can be led astray quite severely. It shows how religious people can become tyrants and cultists, and it shows the terrible results from theological error and sloppy biblical interpretation. And so we find within the Reformation both good and bad. Just like virtually everything else around us, there's good and bad. Our experience as a church today, our experience, is deeply influenced by the Reformation. And so we try to retain the good things that we get from Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and even the Anabaptists. We want to retain those good things that are biblical. If we have chapter and verse authorization, we want to retain what the Bible tells us, the good things that these men asserted or claimed. We hope to avoid the errors that these people asserted and claimed as well. And we maintain the regulative principle. I think we can stay, you know, in the middle between the two extremes. We can be reformed enough if we maintain that regulative principle of worship that tells us that we do what the Bible authorizes. The Bible is our our main source of authority. The scriptures, not prophecy, visions, or dreams, must be our final authority for faith and practice. Well, as the world today thinks about Halloween and Halloween parties and all the frivolities revolving around Halloween, I hope and trust that as we approach October the 31st, we don't immediately think about Halloween. Our first thoughts ought to be, oh, that's Reformation Sunday, Reformation Day. That's the day back in 1517 that Luther nailed his 95 theses on the chapel door in Wittenberg, and that launched the Protestant Reformation. That is far more significant than anything else that people celebrate on October the 31st. Well, let's close in prayer.